chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this text requires two more parts, today and then another part next week. The part today that we're going to do is we're going to really jump in to see what it is that Christ gave. Last week we looked at it very ambiguously. We looked at the idea that Christ is the giver of gifts and that every Christian is a gift. That's how I left it. Not that you possess a gift. Yes, we do possess the gifts of service. But those same acts of service can be done by unbelievers, so they're not necessarily divine. What is divine is that you then have the heart to take what you can do and do it for the glory of God at the cost of yourself for the saints, for the church. So if you serve in any capacity, by the way, the word ministry is better translated as a word service. How are we serving one another? We know, and as we'll see today, is that the service, the true service of the church starts, and I might have said this last week, and ends with the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of places in Scripture. I made the comment last week that we don't have the authority to go around telling God what kind of gift we want. We don't need to be going and asking God to give us this specific gift and that specific gift. And then some brother said, well, what about in Corinthians where it says pray for these gifts? Pray for the gift of prophecy. Well, we're asking God to do what God wills when we pray, correct? We're not telling God what we are going to get. So, yes and yes is the answer to that. We do not tell God what we get. We do not tell Him that we desire it. There are practices within some denominations and some non-denominational churches where they will actually teach you that you just have to name it and then claim it. You have to blab it, then you can grab it. And so if we keep on naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing, we just speak it into existence. And if we speak it enough and we believe it enough, then whatever we speak that we don't get is because we didn't have enough faith. Well, friends, that denies the very nature of who God is. God's faithfulness is what moves Him. And when we are faithful, good. It's for our joy. When we are faithless, what does Paul tell Timothy? God remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So we don't put our faith in our faith. We put our faith in the One who is faithful. And therefore, our faith has an object. It's not intrinsic. There's no such thing as an objective, intrinsic faith except putting faith in one's own self. We see Jesus dealing with that in the Gospels, where He talks about a Pharisee who prayed and he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said these words, "Thank you, God, that I tithe, that I worship," and I'm paraphrasing here, "thank you, God, that I do all these things, and thank you, God, that I'm no longer like, or that I'm not like that publican or that tax collector. Thank you, God, for my righteousness." I want you to understand that Jesus said that man went home condemned. And so if that's the case, that man put faith in his faith, then who is the one who is saved? Who is the one who is justified before God? The other, the sinner, the wicked man, the guy who steals from his own people, the guy who supports Rome at the cost of Israel. That was the tax collector. He, not even desiring to look to heaven, tore his clothes, bowed his head, beat his chest, and said, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Jesus said, this man went home justified, the other condemned. So we must not put our hope in our own hope. We must put our hope in the One who is hope. And His name is Jesus. So as we look at this text today, I want to move from the ambiguous or broad idea that Jesus is the giver of gifts and that all Christians in the body of Christ indeed receive spiritual gifts. And so with it, I want to look and show you what Paul is teaching us when he goes very precisely and gives a list of gifts, and he calls them people.
He doesn't say here in verse 11, and he gave some to have the gift of apostleship, and some the gift of the prophecy, and some the gift of evangelism. He said he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles. Some translations say he gave some to be apostles. The some is the subject. That's what's being given. And so he's not giving the gift of apostleship. He's given the gift of the apostle. And so as we look here and we see this, understand that you, if you are in the body of Christ, are the gift. And your heart and your attitude and your mind and your drive may be changed to serve. And that is supernatural. Instead of serving yourself, you serve others. Instead of doing things for your own glory, you do it for the glory of God. But the gift is not the ability more than it is you. And then you are endowed with abilities that indeed are supernatural. Even the heathen, even the lost person, even the unregenerate, even the wicked, whatever name you want to put on those who are lost, even those people, they even have talents that God uses. But it is not them that are the gift, but rather God using them for His own glory. Now see, that frustrates us some. Well, we could review for some hours, but we won't do that today, being that we've already spent 30 weeks in this text. And here we are in chapter 4. 30 sermons, rather. We probably had more weeks than that. And so with it now, we won't go back and look at the sovereignty of God in salvation. We won't look at the sovereignty of God in election of His church. We won't look at the sovereignty of God when it comes for the purpose of the church to be display of His manifold wisdom. We know these things. I'm assuming as we come together, those of you who join us every week, I would strongly encourage you to please read the letter to the Ephesians every few days. Don't come in here blind. Because God will show you, as you continue to study the Word, the reality of what He wants you to see. The one message that's there. One of the biggest problems we have in the church today is that so many people have so many different meanings for some of the same passages. Well, friends, if Paul was an apostle, and he was, and if the apostle means that they are sent by Christ, and he was, and if they were sent by Christ, then they're divinely inerrant, which he was, and Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, which he did, and that letter had one meaning, which it does, then why is it that we have so many interpretations of that? It's because we, as Christians, listen to people like me, who talk and talk and talk, and then we want to wonder why we're wrong. Because if you listen to wrong stuff, you'll be wrong. If you don't read it for yourself, the Spirit of God will never give you the discernment to know what is wrong and what is right. We must be careful. Now, why would you put that in there? Because in this text, these six verses, it specifically deals with what it means to mature. And so first, let's look at these. Let's look at the gifts. What kind of gifts? Now, we see gifts everywhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a list of gifts. In Romans chapter 12, there's a list of gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, there's a list of gifts. Spiritual gifts. And so we see all these things. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, there's a list of gifts. But nowhere is there a conclusive list of gifts. If we take all the spiritual gifts that we see in the New Testament, and we put them on a piece of paper and we eliminate the ones that are the same, we come up with about 20 different gifts. By no means are these the spiritual gifts. And by no means is it inclusive. So what we need to understand then, based on this text, which Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, he wants us to understand that the gift is more than just the ability, and more explicitly, it's the person, him or herself. It's probably bad grammar. I know it is. But you get the point. You are the gift. I am the gift. Or we are not a gift. We are either a gift to the church or we are a burden to the church. Now, wait a minute. Because the Scripture does teach us that we ought to lift each other's burdens. Well, that in itself is a gift. As we are carrying each other's burdens, we are a gift to other people. So, look at these gifts. What is it? Who are the people that God has given to the church? And why did God give these gifts to the church? Look. What does it say in verse 12? God, Christ, gave the gift of the apostles, the gift of the prophets, the gift of the evangelists, the gift of the shepherds, and the gift of the teachers. In order to, verse 12, what? Equip. Equip the saints for the work of ministry. Number one, equip the saints for the building of the body. Why do we want to work? What's the word ministry? Service. So the only way you're going to know your gift and know what it is that God has called you to do, and to be able to empower yourself and employ yourself, not necessarily empower yourself, that was misspeaking, but in order for God to use you, in order for you to understand and be used in the body, you must know the Word of God. And not only do you know it, but you continue to know it. You continue to learn it. You continue to eat it. You continue to process it. You continue to live it. It is your source. It is your bread. It is the words of Jesus Christ that give salvation and then sustains you and equips you and empowers you and employs you in the body. So let's look at these. First, He gave the apostles. What is an apostle? An apostle is that person who, by direct giving of Jesus Christ, by direct order, Jesus sends them out. So we have the 12 disciples, Judas, the traitor, dies, Matthias replaces Judas. There's 12. There's a man in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen is stoned to death. His name is Saul. He's from the city of Tarsus. And so Saul of Tarsus, passionately hater of the Christian way, hates Christ. He's causing havoc in the Christian community. He's going house to house. And in Acts chapter 8, we see him going and arresting Christians. He gets an order from Rome to be able to go to Damascus. He found out through a snitch that the apostles were in Damascus. He goes to Damascus to have them arrested. And on his way to Damascus, God saves him. Now listen to this. Jesus Christ stops Saul and says, "Why do you persecute me?" Saul wasn't contemplating his sin. Saul wasn't considering that he might be wrong and he really shouldn't be treating people this way. Saul, in his speaking to King Agrippa, as we see later in Acts, Saul, when he talks about his testimony to Rome, Saul, when he's giving his testimony to the Philippians, to the church at Philippi, he says, "With zeal and with fire did he persecute the church," and he was right in the context of his understanding of the law. And according to the law, he was blameless. Therefore, in his mind and in the eyes of the Sanhedrin and in the eyes of the written code, he was blameless before men. He wasn't burdened or convicted that he was doing the wrong thing. He wasn't seeking after Jesus like the rich young ruler was. He didn't care for eternal life. He had it in the bag. But yet, Jesus stops him and saves him in spite of himself, in spite of the fact that he was running from Christ, opposing Christ. Friends, that is sovereign grace. That is sovereign mercy. That is sovereign love. That is, for God loved the world in this way that He gave His only Son, the only one that He had. That all those exercising absolute, unconditional surrender, belief, faith, at all times, forever and ever, are His children. They do have eternal life. They will be saved. It is not an option. They will be saved. That's how God loves. It's not the quantity of His love. It's the expression, the manner in which He loved. He gave His Son that you might be saved. It's not a possibility. It's a certainty. Jesus is a Savior, not a wannabe Savior. He saves. So here we see these apostles. These apostles are sent by Christ. And he had to defend his apostleship. That's one of the things that happened in Paul's day, is that people would come and say, "Well, Paul wasn't an apostle. He never saw the risen Lord. Jesus didn't send him out." Jesus did send him out post-resurrection. And so the office of the apostle, what do? They speak divinely the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when John died on the Isle of Patmos, there are no more apostles. People that call themselves apostles these days, now they may say, "Well, you know, I'm sort of like a church planner, so it's like an apostolic." No, it's not like an apostolic ministry. An apostle has divine, absolute authority. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, if people don't believe what he writes, they're not a believer. And that what he writes is absolutely divine. It's just as inerrant as the Word of God through the prophets. Amazingly, that's the next thing that the Scripture tells us we get. So God has given the apostles. Will you say, "Well, how is the apostle a blessing and a gift to me?" We're reading him right now. God has divinely saved and secured His Word. The apostolic authority of the apostles in first century Palestine is ours to behold. We come to faith based on the words of the apostles, not the words of anybody else. You can't come to faith through the words of the prophets. You can only come through the faith, through the words of Jesus Christ. And who gives us the words of Christ? How do you know that you are indeed a child of God? Through Paul. He says in Romans 8:16, "For God's Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are indeed the children of God, and if children, then heirs." So we know because of the apostles. The apostles are the gifts of the church. The second gift is the prophets. The prophets. The prophets were those in the Old Testament days who spoke the oracles of God. And so in some sense, the apostles and the prophets are identical in their office, except that the prophets looked forward. They foretold, and very little foretelling. As a matter of fact, less than 1% of all prophetic writing in the New Testament deals with future things. And even at the time, dealt with future things. Most of it, over 99% of it, deals with what God is telling people to do or else. What God is saying about who He is. That's the nature of a prophet. So there are no more prophets, although there are people who exercise like a prophet, such as a pastor who speaks the Word of God. So as a pastor, I have prophetic tendencies, not that I say, "Thus saith the Lord," but that I read it for you. And I study it. And I teach you what the apostles and what the prophets say. That is a spirit of prophecy, if you will. The ability to understand the Word is only given to the church. I believe the Spirit, according to 1 John 4, teaches the church. And I believe it all works together through the preached Word and through the camaraderie and the fellowship and the life together of the making of disciples of the church. And so He gave the prophets who spoke the Word of the Lord. He gave the apostles who were sent by Christ to whom what? The prophets pointed. So now this gift, listen to that, the gift of God to the church is the apostles who gave us the Word of God, the prophets who gave us the Word of God, and then what do the next three? Let's skip evangelists, not because they're not important, because I want to use them for a minute and something else, and look at the next two, shepherds and teachers. Shepherds are people who give care, presbyteros, episkopos, pastors, elders, people who not only teach the Word of God, just like the teacher there, but people who teach the Word of God with one common goal. What is it? To mature the body together, to hold each other accountable, to lead the charge of continuing to deal with the maturity of the church. Why? Because the church must display the glory of God's wisdom. We must be growing to the praise of His glorious grace, or we are growing to the satisfaction of the enemy, and we are growing into a man-centered glory. I'll tell you, now go back to the evangelist. So we've got the apostles and prophets who bring us the Word of God and reveal the Christ to us through the written Word. Then we've got the teachers and the shepherds who teach us the Word of God that was given to us by the prophets and by the apostles, and then hold us accountable to continue to go in it and grow in it. And then the evangelists sitting in the middle, what do? They extend the work of the shepherd and the pastor, and they continue the work of the apostle and the prophet in the context of taking the Word of God outside the confines of the church. That's what the evangelist does. Now, there's a difference in someone who is an evangelist and the call and the command of God that all Christians must be evangelistic. As a matter of fact, all Christians must be teachers. All Christians must share their faith. And if we're not sharing our faith, chances are it's because we've not been taught the Word of God to a level of sufficiency that we have been empowered by His grace through His Word to actually go and deal with it in someone else's life. So what is our ministry? What's the primary purpose of the ministry of the church? It centers around what? The Word of God. The Word of God. So the Word of God, and I'll get to this in a moment, is one of those things that people just could care less about much days. People like to take the Word and spend about 4 or 5 hours on a passage and deal with a couple of outlines that they create out of creativity or with a thesaurus to come up with some alliterated points, put together a PowerPoint, tell you that this is what the Bible says, use about 16 other places throughout text and even 5 or 6 different translations if the actual meaning of the text doesn't fit. Or, at best, they'll just paraphrase it to make it fit. And then they'll tell you, "Thus saith the Lord, now go and do." You know, the preaching of the Word of God is not supposed to be go and do. It's supposed to be stop and see. The preachers aren't supposed to tell you to go and do, although the Scripture does, and yes, we should. But the primary purpose of the preached Word is not for you to go and do, but you for to stop and see. See what? See God in His manifold glory. See God in His manifold wisdom. And then to reflect it. So why do we get these things? Why are these gifts important? And we see the service of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers. What is it? Verse 12, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So to equip the sheep and the saints. What's ironic about it, and I won't get into a lot of this, I'm a pastor, but I'm a sheep. I'm just as much of a sheep as any of you. I'm a husband, but I'm also a bride. And I look forward to the day when my pastoring and my husbandry go away, so that the true husband and the true shepherd will be forever with his saints. And his body will be complete. And we won't have to worry about whether or not we stayed up all night long dealing with stuff, all week long worrying if we're going to get it right. But we will always have it right, because Christ will always be with us. It will be a constant worship. So we are to grow by equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. The teaching of the Word of God is the 99% function of when the body gets together. That's what they should be doing. As the church, when your pastor stands before you, when you gather as the saints, you need to be learning who God is in some capacity. Not what God's wanting you to do and how to do it, but who God is. Because when you learn the Word of God, God will empower you to do what He's called you to do. In that, now, what else are we looking for? We are to teach the Word of God, the gifts of the church that teach. And it's not just pastors. That word teachers there, and evangelists and shepherds. Not everybody's going to be called to be a shepherd. Not everybody's going to, but everybody's going to be responsible for shepherding somebody sometime in life. Not everybody's going to be a pastor. Not everybody's going to be an evangelist. But we're all responsible, and out of an overflow of our heart and of an overflow of our adoration, we will defend and share our faith in Jesus Christ, because it's what's most important to us. So then we are to grow and equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and also the ministry of the gifts of the God, of the gifts of, to the church with the Word of God, are to build up the body of Christ. How many of you need building up today? I would say that I need building up. My flesh is weak. I haven't had anything to eat today. I'm very hungry. I could do for a steak. But what's that got to do with it? Nothing. Just say, we need building up. Some of us are tired. Some of us are physically ill. Some of us are emotionally drained. Some of us are, we don't know if we got gas to get home if we're in college. What's that got to do with anything? I don't know. You tell me. Do you need building up? And do you need building up with gas and food and fellowship, or do you need building up with power? Because I'll tell you, the purpose of the building of the church is not to build us up into this really cool circus. Not to build us up into this really neat family that really is highly affectionate. Not to build us up into this really cool club that we call Christianity. But to build us up in the power of God that is already at work within us. The power of God that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. The power of God that the fullness of God resides in us in His Holy Spirit and gives us all that we need for life and godly living. That gives us all understanding and devotion and passion and affection for holiness and holy truths. My prayer for you, church, is that you would understand that the purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is to empower you. We don't have to revisit all of chapter 3 of Ephesians, but I would encourage you to read it. And remember what was taught to you. Remember what Paul has taught. Remember how I have tried to organize and communicate these things to you. That you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Not a steak. Not a wallet. Not gas. These are needs that are just superficial. Not that they're not important. Not that we shouldn't meet them. But friends, that's not what the body of Christ is about. That's just an overflow. That's the obvious. Because the world does that. The world provides for people who are hungry and provides for people who are down on their luck and for people, I use that lightly, for people who are suffering. The world even provides that comfort. But where's the real comfort? Through the Word of God. Knowing who Christ is. Knowing the gospel and seeing its power in you. Romans 1:16. And so we ought to grow and build the body. When? For how long? When are we grown? You see these questions? And so verse 13, what does it say? Until we all attain the unity of the faith. What is that? We've been looking at this doctrinal issue for some time. We've been looking at the doctrines of election, the doctrines of regeneration, the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of adoption, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of glorification, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of God's holiness, the doctrine of Jesus. You know, what does that mean? The teachings about them. The teachings about this thing. The word doctrine means teaching. The word orthodox means right opinion. And so I'm of the right opinion, or I'm of the opinion that we ought to have a right opinion about what we learn. And it ought to be proven through the arguments of the apostles who were divinely inspired and their words are without error. Because if we're not going there, then what are we doing? We're not growing to mature manhood. We're not growing to the unity of the faith, as it says there in verse 13. What is the unity of the faith? It doesn't mean that we all get along, although that's a given. We see 1 John, if you say you have fellowship with the Father, but you hate your brother, you're a liar and do not practice the truth. So there's a problem there. We do love each other, but that's not what it talks about. We talk about the unity of the faith. How many faiths are there? One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one body, one Father who was in all and through all and over all. You see that? It all goes together. We see this argument being built. We ought to grow and be equipped through the Word of God as we have gifts in the church through who can teach us and who can encourage us and who can equip us for the work of serving one another and the work of serving each other in the Word as we all teach one another. And as iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. And they just use the masculine. It's also involving women. Nothing worse than a woman who doesn't believe that she needs to grow in the knowledge of grace and to share it with someone. Nothing worse than a child who believes, well, I'll get there one day when I'm a teenager. I'll start thinking about these things. I don't know, when were you first made aware of your faith? I was probably first grade. Didn't you struggle with deep questions around that age? Absolutely. Yes, you did. You may not remember it, but you did. And if you have children, you'll know, age of 5 or 6, when they begin to start asking questions, those questions are extremely deep. They can handle the Word. They can handle the truth of God and His holiness and His righteousness and His wrath and His grace and His mercy. As a matter of fact, they believe it so wholeheartedly. That's why Jesus uses the illustration that our faith must be like the faith of a child. Oh, that's what you tell me, Daddy. It's true. And then when that reason stage comes into full bloom, then it gets really fun. It gets really fun. And so we all attain the unity of the faith. That means that we agree in doctrine. How are we going to agree in doctrine? By being taught the right word. By being taught the full counsel of God's grace. And what does that entail? Look at this, verse 13. You see how you can ask the right questions and preach the sermon on your own? Verse 13. To the measure, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto mature manhood. To the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we just continue. How do we grow to the fullness of Christ? By learning about Him. How do we learn about Him? Through the gifts given to the church. What are they? Those who continually work in the church, the Word of God. It is about learning, folks. I'm not saying academic. It is worship. But the church that doesn't teach is the church that will fall away when suffering comes. The church that doesn't teach people the truth of the gospel and how to really deal with the Word of God and to spend hours sometimes after a sermon just skipping meals because you can't get over what you just heard, that's what needs to happen. Preaching is an offense to all of us. Preaching ought to rub us up, down, and wrong way on the other side of somewhere. It ought to make us move. Even if it's anger, it ought to move us. There's no such thing as proper preaching that doesn't affect the heart of a Christian or a sinner. Unless it's man preaching. Unless it's manipulated. Unless it's just some stuff that just sort of goes on and people decide, well, this will be good. This will draw folks in. Let's preach this. I used to be one of those. The only people I want to see drawn are those who are drawn to Christ. We don't have time to draw people to everything but Jesus. That sounds a little heartless, doesn't it? No. Why would we draw them to something but Jesus, knowing that He is the only true treasure? It's heartless to do the other. So we look to attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unity there, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Friends, we know that we will not achieve that until Christ comes to take us or to be with us. until He returns to settle it forever. And so we are to continually grow and study and learn and live and be empowered by the Word of God. Why? Look at verse 14. Why is it so important? I've already preached it. You just didn't see it. It's so important because so that we may no longer be children. Now, this isn't talking about age. This is talking about an infantile capacity that you could take a sock with a one-year-old and draw a mouth on it and some eyeballs and they think it's alive. Remember that? You throw a plastic spider down there on a baby, it'll eat it. You throw a plastic spider on a grown woman and she'll step all over you trying to get away from it. And men too. On the spiders on me. The point is this. Our knowledge and our understanding of the Word of God and our intimacy with Christ cannot be infantile. It cannot be at the early stages. It cannot be in the beginning days. We who are Christians and have been for 5 years or 10 years ought to be able to stand with those who have gone on to seminary and understand the deep doctrines of the love of God, understand the deep doctrines of His grace, understand at least the method of biblical interpretation. We might not know all the language, but we must be practicing these things in our lives. The church ought to be a seminary for its saints, or the saints are children. And they graduate at the age of 95 with nothing more than a second grade education in the faith. And they do not know God, and they come to me and they say things like, "Well, Pastor, I know that Jesus couldn't really be God because God can't be killed." So, an 86-year-old woman gave me that argument in 2008. And I could not convince her otherwise. It took me almost a year to help her see that if that's what she believed about Jesus Christ, and she put her faith in that Jesus, that she was not saved. Jesus is God. Jesus is the living, full, awesome Creator of everything. He created Mary. He created her womb. He created the zygote that became His embryo and the body in which He lived. And still lives. Jesus is God. And always has been. And He always will be. The question is, what difference does that doctrine make to you? What difference does it make to your faith? To the power of your life? Because we don't need to be children. Well, what does He mean by that? Look at the next words here. Who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, if we are changing our minds and we hear something on YouTube and all of a sudden we believe something different, next thing you know we hear another pastor at a revival, "Well, I never thought about that. I believe that." And then we see it on CNN, "Oh, I believe that." And we get a tweet, "Oh, I believe that." You can't believe it all. You got to believe one thing. You can't believe everything you hear about truth. There is only one truth. Truth is not relative to what I believe it is. Like they might tell you in some 12-step programs, you got to find your way. Well, there's only one way. There's only one way, and His name is Jesus, and He is God. And if you do not come to Him explicitly, you are not of Him. You cannot come to faith. You cannot be sincere. I heard this morning at a Baptist church. As long as you believe in God, it doesn't matter about the rest. No, that's not true. You can believe in God all you want to believe. But if you don't know Christ, you can't see God. That's why we must preach. That's why we must proclaim. That's why evangelists have to empower and bless the church to get us up off our butts to go out and share the faith in the world. Because it's not supposed to be a holy huddle. We ought to holy huddle up when we're here and then holy heck get out there and share it. You can say ugly words if you're not careful. All that alliteration. So we don't need to be tossed around like wind. And waves and seas like a leaf in the ocean. Or, not only every wind of doctrine, look at the next one, by human cunning. You know what the real translation there is? Being tricked. Like a dirty pool. That's really, see, if it was my translation, that's what I'd say, by dirty pool. Don't fall prey to people who are deceiving you. Don't fall prey to the deception of those who will speak the right stuff and it sounds so good and it's really just a bunch of lies with a coat of truth. What about craftiness and deceitful schemes? You know the other place you see this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4? For we have renounced underhanded, deceitful ways, but by bold statement of the truth, we submit our consciousness to God and to all and to you. And if our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing. Because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of God. And they cannot believe and they cannot be saved. And so what do? We just keep on preaching. We don't try to trick them. We don't try to manipulate them. The better word there would be manipulating. Craftiness. We don't manipulate people to come hear the gospel. We don't entice people to come. But by bold statement of the truth. I've fought that for years. Pastor, if you would just take a few minutes and if you would just preach maybe a series that would be a little more appealing to the unbeliever. What series? What sermon? Except you are standing in the judgment of God. You deserve His wrath. You will be crushed into all the iniquity of your sin. You will suffer the wrath of the fury of God. Repent, believe the God. That's the only sermon you can preach to a lost world. John the Baptist, as he busts out the gate with his brand new ministry. And people are coming to be baptized. We want to be baptized. We want to be baptized. And he says, you brood of vipers. Welcome to ministry. First sermon. You brood of vipers. Stephen's first sermon. Stephen was a deacon. Deacons have to be able to teach the Word of God and must do so. It is a requirement of their office. Pastors must be able to teach the Word of God. That is their job, to teach the Word of God. Because you can't shepherd the church if you're an administrator. You cannot shepherd the church if you're an evangelist. You cannot shepherd the church if you're a motivator. You cannot shepherd the church unless you're an expositor of the Word of God. Because you are starving the sheep and you are sending them into misery. Many people are mama called and daddy sent to the ministry and they ought to quit. They ought to quit. And they get their feelings hurt, and they quit, and they go get another church. Or they say, the Lord's calling them to do something else, and they go sell cars for about a week or two, and then they end up with a bigger, better church with a better salary with a lot more stuff. And you see the heart. And I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. So don't think, oh, he's talking about so-and-so. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. But what are we looking for? What are we to be doing? The Word of God protects us from this deceitfulness, from this manipulation. The Word of God protects us from false doctrine. And we need to be looking to see who are the gifts in the church to teach us. Many of you have been gifted with teaching. You can teach the Word of God. Let's begin to put it into practice. Well, what does that mean? We're going to start a teaching program? No. How about you do in your life what you've been called to do? We don't have to. It's not the field of dreams. We just need to be faithful. And God will do what He wants to do. God's going to do what He wants to do. The nature of these gifts reflect the nature of the church's core. And though there are gifts that are important, the most important gift of the church and to the church is the teaching of the Word of God. That doesn't mean that the pastor is the most important person, but that you as a Christian, no matter what you do, I think I said this, if you're cleaning toilets, make sure that you are being open and available to teach the gospel to someone. I didn't say a gospel presentation. I mean the depths of it. I'm not talking about responding to the gospel. I don't even know. That's nowhere in Scripture that talks about responding to the gospel. That language is something that started with Finney. It's not here. If you don't know who Finney is, come Tuesday night to church history at 7. And we'll talk about who he is. So we need to be displaying the manifold wisdom of God. How does that work? Well, that we continue to grow into maturity. That we continue to grow in the unity of the faith. That we continue to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you realize that is a high, tall order? It's the same order that God gave. Be holy, for I am holy. Now, He says, look just like Jesus. I'm going to measure. See, this is how God's going to do it. He's going to measure. What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are not to judge the world? That's Paul's instruction to the church. But that you should judge each other. Not pass judgment, but you should hold Jesus up and the Word of God, and you should hold it next to ourselves. And as we stand next to our brothers and sisters, we look at each other and we go, are we measuring up? And if we're not, then as the gift of a teacher or a prophet or evangelist or an apostle, as these gifts, we give them the grace of God that they might repent, believe the gospel then, and forevermore. so that we might grow to maturity. What is one of the levels of seeing mature church? We see unity. We see affection. We see a desire to grow in our knowledge of grace. We see ministry and service to one another. We see these things, but what happens is we get the cart before the horse. We start putting the icing down in the bowl and try to bake it when there's no dough in there. The Word of God is the substance of our bread, the substance of our life. The trouble is that we've got so many things today that are so much more important to the Church of America than Jesus Christ. The unpopular thing to do today is to preach the truth. The unpopular thing to do today is to share your faith. The unpopular thing to do today is to actually just state the boldness of the gospel. It's popular today to think, oh, what are the needs of my community? Let's go meet them. What are the needs of my neighbors? Let's go. Is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. But is that where the church should put her thoughts and focus? Absolutely not. We should put our thoughts and focus of being a reflection of the gospel. So that when God looks at His church, He's pleased by seeing Himself. Where are you? That's always the offense. It's always the rub. Where are you in serving? And it's real easy to serve in a church like this one. Just look around the room and get to know somebody you'll serve. Where are you gifted? Where is your heart? You know how much the world has invaded the church? That the church now has administrative programs to match what the world offers? And we try to build a little isolated community and say, look at what we're doing for people. It's like a pastor recently told me, and they feed like 80 people on Saturdays. And then he made it very clear to me, we don't talk about spiritual things. We're not hand out literature. We're not going to talk about Jesus. We're just going to love these people. I said, what love is it to do the exact thing that Jesus condemned people for? You come after me because you got your belly full of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. And then after a really long discourse and a whole lot of rebuke, Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven to give life to not just Jews, but to all peoples. Don't labor for anything else. Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, and you'll have eternal life. And it says that the majority, the masses, the multitudes walked away. And it was just Jesus and the disciples. And he turns to them and says, are y'all leaving as well? And Peter, the big spokesman, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Aren't you glad it isn't up to us to be faithful like Peter, who denied him 3 times? Because he sure left. When Jesus was arrested, Peter left. So where does our hope lie? In the finished work of Christ. Alone. Solus Christus. In Christ alone. In Christ alone. He is the only way. He's the only hope. He's the only means of eternal life. He's the only means of power. And His words are the only bread we need. Eat the Word of God as we all grow and mature for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful and so amazed and overwhelmed. God, I thank You that You are faithful even when we fail. I thank You that You are faithful when we fail to study our Word. I thank You that You are faithful when we fail to pray. I thank You that You are faithful when we fail to believe. I thank You that You are faithful when we fail to submit to one another and to You. When we fail to love one another. When we fail to share our faith. And when we fail to hold You above all things. I thank You that You're faithful. Help us to see the absolute power of your divine faithfulness, and that you will not deny yourself, but you will hold fast to your promises. And Father, you have promised to save all those who believe in Christ Jesus. Give faith to the faithless. Give hope to the hopeless. Give life to the lifeless. Empower each of us as we gather again soon to have much to share, much worship to celebrate. Lord, we thank you that you are driving professionalism from our midst. We thank you that you are truly going to bring revival to your church. And we thank you that you can use each of us, tools and instruments in your hands, to bring about your purpose in the world around us. Lord, give us as gifts to each other and to your body. In Jesus' name, amen.